How are y'all doing this morning? Good. Good. If you'll go ahead and turn your Bibles to Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. While you're doing that, I just want to thank my dad and thank the church and the church leadership here for giving me the opportunity to teach again here. It feels good to be at home. I've been home for about a couple of weeks now. And it's good to get to see familiar faces and look out. I came over here last night and it was just empty, but I could see like a lot of you in here, and a lot of you in the same general vicinities that I've seen you in here before. I just want you to know that I've been praying for you, and the Lord has been stirring my heart. This church has had a big impact on my life. Just recently, I've joined a church in the Metroplex in Highland Village, and I want you to know that this church helped really set the bar for what I was looking for in a church. And I wanted to tell you that so you would know the perspective that I'm coming from when I teach this sermon. This has been a hard passage for me to study because it has convicted me all the way through. And that was how I really felt led to preach it. Because every time that I would read it and every time that I would study it or look at what a word really meant in the original language and all of those little sermon intricacies, I would think, this is something that I'm missing, or this is something that I need to make sure in the future, in whatever future ministry I'm a part of, that I need to be living out, and that I need to be urging the people I love and that I walk together with. And I know for the past 3 years I've been hit and miss. I've been in Dallas going to school, but I have walked with you from a long distance. And so I just wanted to encourage you and let you know that you're still hard on my heart. And I love you, and that is why I'm passionate about what we're teaching this morning. And that is why I want to pray to start off. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you will speak to us in whatever way that you will this morning, Father. Lord, I pray that you will fill me with your Spirit consistently throughout the message, Father. For I am weak and I am a broken vessel, Father. Lord, and I pray that you will fill me up at the expense of every word, so that nothing that I say or do, Lord, will be from pride, from an idealistic heart, Father, but from a heart that is being captivated by your word as I read it. In your name I pray. Amen. There are some things in this Philippians 1, 27 through 30 passage that are massive. I was originally going to preach out of Philippians 2, 1 through 11. That's what I told my dad about 3 weeks ago. And then about 2.5 weeks ago, I really realized that 27 through 30 says what 2, 1 through 11 does. Before that. And then Philippians 2, 1 through 11, what my dad read about, encouragement in Christ and affection and sympathy and looking to other, the interests of others as well, that those things come across in Philippians 1, 27 through 30, just very clear and with a gospel center in them. So that is what I want to talk about this morning. My fear is that many of us profess to believe a gospel that we don't fully understand. And the gospel should be the very thing that our heart desires above all things, to probe and to search out for our entire life. It has been the gospel. It's the story of our salvation. And for us to care about anything more than we care about the gospel and how it is proclaimed and how it is lived out in our life is idolatry. I also believe that the gospel stands at the center of the church, the center of the Christian community, and that a lot of times it doesn't affect our lives in any way that breeds action in the church. Action first off exhibited to the other members of the church. My fear is that our disunity is not hatred towards one another, but that we are so disconnected from one another. And I'm not just talking about this church in particular. I'm talking about the church I go to. That we are so disconnected from each other that we don't have any accountability in terms of are we living out the gospel day to day. It's something that is necessary and that Paul talks about here is that we are going to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And my last fear concerning the gospel is that it's not big enough for us to suffer for it, at least in our hearts. Throughout the entire Bible, the writers talk about suffering for the gospel and suffering for the sake of Christ as something that is a gift from God. And I think that we have lost that. And we need to kind of put this into where we are in Southeast Texas and talk about what it means to suffer for Christ. Why do we get to suffer for Christ? Why have we been found worthy as the church to suffer for Jesus? And how do we go about doing that? How do we go about living the gospel out? So we're going to get into Philippians 1, verse 27 right now. And we're going to talk about what are we striving for. Philippians 1, 27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So in this first part of verse 27, Paul, he's talking to the Philippian church, the church that he loves. He talks about them in the very intro of the book. He talks about how you are precious to me, how they've come and they've fought alongside him for the sake of the gospel. And this phrase here, manner of life, it's interesting. It's an interesting phrase because in the Greek, the original word means citizenship. Citizenship in the early church, especially in this part of the world, was massive. The church in Philippi would have been full of Roman citizens, which was a huge badge of honor. And Paul uses this here. And in Philippians 3:20, he says, "We have a heavenly citizenship." So this phrase here, manner of life, meaning citizenship, has a dual meaning. He's saying, let your heavenly citizenship characterize your earthly citizenship. And that puts a kind of a different spin on this passage. Our manner of life is characterized by the gospel that has saved us, by the Lord who died for us. And that is what characterizes our lives in the midst of our social community. In here right now, we have the gospel community, people who have assembled together to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Out there is the social community. It's people who you work with, who you live with, who you go to school with, who you play golf with, who you go fishing with. That is social community. And we have got to let our gospel community, we have to let the gospel transform us in such a way that the social community knows what we're about. And they don't just know by our actions, but they know it by the fact that we cannot quit talking about the gospel, about Jesus who has saved us. We must be about the gospel. If we're not, then there is no reason to assemble together on Sunday mornings. It's pointless. If we are not about the gospel, he's teaching here and in other passages that we need to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel. What does it mean to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel? I think that it means to pursue holiness. And how do we pursue holiness? We walk with Christ. We meditate on his word. We assemble together a community. We share with one another. We love one another. We grow to love Christ more and hate sin all the more. You know, the Bible teaches and Jesus says, "Be holy as I am holy." And at first, that seems like an unattainable goal. And it is. While we're here on earth, we will never be holy as Jesus is holy. So why did he say that? Because the pursuit still needs to be in our heart. That we are trying to pursue holiness so that our manner of life will be worthy of the gospel. You know, Paul, he talks a whole lot about running the race, lest he be disqualified. You know, he talks about how we need to strive because he doesn't want everything that he's done to be for naught. Now, we know that the Bible speaks very clearly that we cannot lose our salvation. So what is Paul talking about? He's talking about running in such a way that we pursue holiness because God is the ultimate desire of our life, and to image him and to look just like him and to talk just like him and to have the same world-changing impact, we have to pursue him at all cost. We have to pursue holiness. We have to learn to love Christ more and get more of Christ and hate sin and let it be offensive. Not hate the people out there, but hate sin in our own lives first. If our manner of life is not worthy of the gospel, then anything else that comes along in this passage, it won't resonate with us. It won't make sense. Why suffer if our manner of life is not worthy of the gospel? We won't care. We don't care if our manner of life, if we're not pursuing God as the ultimate thing in all of our existence, the reason that we've been put here on this earth is because of Christ Jesus. If that's not it for us, then to suffer for the sake of the gospel, to repent because of disunity in the church, to strive for unity, to strive for the gospel no matter what the world says, those things won't mean anything to us. And they won't mean anything to me. And This is part of the reason that I'm preaching from this is because it's been incredibly convicting. That maybe not all aspects of my life are worthy of the gospel. I mean, I'm pretty sure that they're not. What I want you to do is throughout the course of this message, be looking into your heart and praying that God will show you things that are in your life And if you call yourself a Christian, then the cry of a heart must be, God, purify me so that I may be more able to serve you. The gospel. I think a lot of times this striving for the gospel, Paul says to strive for the gospel, and it's hard to strive for a gospel that we don't fully understand. A lot of times we don't fully understand because there's been confusion in our lives. For the unbeliever, maybe you have had the gospel misrepresented to you, and so you have a false representation of the gospel, and I'm sorry for that. The gospel is that God created a good world, and man rebelled in the garden. Adam sinned, and our sinfulness is not at the most basic level what we do, but it's who we were at birth. Our sinful actions are just symptoms of a broken, sinful heart. This didn't surprise God that Adam sinned and gave us a sin nature, but Christ had always been the lamb slain eternally on the throne. And at the right time, Christ died for the sins of many to vindicate God's righteousness. We must be a people who go out into a lost world, who go out amongst ourselves, and we speak the gospel to one another. The gospel that you've been saved by grace, brother, sister, quit trying to earn it. The gospel that it doesn't matter how much church involvement you have, it's not going to save you. But that God's grace has been unconditionally bestowed upon you. So let us unite together and worship here and take it out there. This gospel is what Paul prays that he will hear the church will be living out. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. I just want to encourage y'all again. I was in Dallas. I was at DBU in my apartment, and I got a phone call from my mom. This was 2.5, 3 months ago. And she said, Kyle, there are some really cool things going on. And I was like, well, what? Tell me about it. And this was right after Hurricane Ike. And she started telling me this story about how some people within the church had kind of assembled together and started kind of casting this vision for what it would look like if the church got together and served the community in a way that wasn't happening. And she starts telling me this story, and I was encouraged. And all this stuff that happened with Mid-County Kindness, it strengthened my faith at DBU. I wasn't here. So just like Paul, whether I come and see you or am absent, I want to hear that the church in Groves, Texas is thriving and striving for the faith of the gospel. And it mobilized a group of guys from DBU. I started telling my roommates, and they told some of their friends. And all of a sudden, they're like, what if we went down there? That's what happens when the church does what the church has been called to do. It doesn't just affect here. It doesn't. It affects globally. So I got to hear stories about how you all were striving and sharing, and how it was just massive for y'all. It became massive for us, and it mobilized us. And the great risk that is laying behind the beautiful service that took place during Mid-County Kindness is that we'll constantly look back at Mid-County Kindness and talk about how good it once was and how God used to move and how God moved at one point. There's nothing wrong with telling mighty stories, but we tell those mighty stories, those mighty acts of God, so that they will inform us and encourage us for the mobilization, for the striving of the gospel, for the here and the now, for the Sunday, for the Monday, for the Tuesday following this message. We only tell those stories so that it'll be encouragement and fuel for the fire for the gospel now. If we constantly look back, we'll never look forward and we'll never see what God is doing here and tomorrow and at your job. It's not about what he's done. It's about what he's done informing what we're doing now and what he's doing now and having our eyes open to every opportunity to share the gospel. The phrase, standing firm in one spirit, that Paul says, he says, you know, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That phrase there, it doesn't just mean to stand, like for all of us to stand up and just kind of stand around doing nothing. It is a standing against one's opponents or against danger from an opposition. So it's not that we are just standing around doing nothing, but we are standing ready for the striving of the gospel. If we as Christians constantly just sat back and waited, and we were never on the offensive, because we are in a war, and this Paul's going to talk about this later, you know, engaged in the same conflict. This passage is essentially calling us the equivalent of warriors for the gospel, standing against one's opponent, striving, fighting. We must pray that God gives us a warrior's heart when it comes to the gospel. And that prayer will be the cry of our heart if he becomes our everything. So we stand firm in one spirit and one mind, but we are also standing together. And it says that we are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That Greek word there is the equivalent of athlete, or an athlete in their time would have been the equivalent of a warrior. A warrior for the gospel. You know, I'm not that brave. I get scared of the doctor and shots. So whenever Paul tells me I have the opportunity to be a warrior for anything, I want to take it. I want to be a warrior for the gospel. If there's anything else to strive for and to suffer for and to cry out for, it's got to be the gospel. Same gospel that has saved you. So Christians today, I think we talk about striving a whole lot of times. And I think that Christians today are too often known for everything that we strive against and not enough of what we strive for. I think a lot of times, I know in my own life, in the past, I've been very outspoken about a whole host of issues that I was against. And a lot of times I was talking in those conversations with people who didn't know the gospel. But I was very clear about what I was against. I'm not sure if I was that clear of what I was for. In this passage, Paul says that we're striving for the gospel. I think he says it in that way because he wants us to know that everything else falls secondary, falls behind the gospel when we're striving. I know that right now in the heat of this post-election movement, it's easy. It was easy before to let our rallying cry be some sort of political issue. With the crash of the economy, maybe we are known for our economic stance or some sort of view on what's wrong with the country or what we're against or a whole host of social issues. Anything that you can imagine. But I think Paul right here is saying that our resounding cry, what the Christian community has to be known by, is not who we're voting for, but holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And let him be the banner over us. I'm not saying those things aren't important, but they're not important as opposed to the gospel. The gospel takes precedence and is the primary thing in all of our lives. And if it's not, then we don't understand the gospel. And I confess, I have misrepresented the gospel far too often by letting people know, unbelievers, know everything that I was against and not letting them know what I was for. We have to be a people that are for the gospel. And we have to be a body of believers that are for the gospel. It says side by side here in this verse. I love that. It doesn't give us the out of just, you know, striving for the gospel. You're striving side by side. As believers, we have to be unified. God, part of the cross was not just saving you and you alone, but saving a whole group of people to assemble for the cause of Christ. And so I want to take a time, and I want you to look inside your hearts and in your minds. Are you united at First Baptist Church Grove for the sake of the gospel? I don't know. I don't live here anymore. I come in occasionally, so I cannot answer that question. And I'm not going to make a generalized statement. But I want you to think, is my Sunday school united for the glory of God and for the gospel? Is my group of friends from within the church, are we about the gospel? And I plead with you, repent. If there is anything replacing the gospel in your priorities, it must be everything. It cannot just be something that we tack on at the end. It's got to be our cause, our reason, our purpose, our joy. Because Paul's going to talk about suffering later, and it's hard to suffer for the glory of God if he's not everything. If you go to verse 27b, like the last part of verse 27, and the beginning of verse 28, he says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So who are we sharing the gospel with first? We're sharing the gospel with believers first. If we're going to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, if we're going to be in this together, then we have to be living and teaching and speaking and letting the gospel characterize our actions that we share with one another. Jesus tells the disciples, they're going to know you by the love that you have for one another. And that love is characterized by the gospel. And I think that a lot of times we imagine that the only people who need to hear the gospel on a daily basis are those who haven't been informed of it already, who are not saved or who don't go to church or who don't come to our church, that those are the people who really need to hear the gospel consistently. I live in an apartment full of guys, and we are all Christians. We are all believers. And I love those guys. But it's hard to love them sometimes. But when you live with four other guys and, you know, the dishes still aren't done after 2 weeks and it's not your time to do them, it's hard to exhibit the love of Christ to those guys. And so I have to pray that God will give me a gospel-centered heart or to the people that I live around. These are the people you should be living around right here. These people who you come and meet with. It's, you know, and first off, I'm kind of addressing that church is not just what we're going to do on Sunday morning. I know that y'all have heard that before. But church is something that, you know, when we leave here, these four walls shouldn't be able to contain our church activity. Church is what, you know, more often it's what we should be doing outside of these walls than what it is exactly what we're doing inside. And so I just want to encourage you that if there's any disunity amongst you, to get rid of it. There's no reason to let that stand. And most often, our disunity is not going to be hatred and animosity towards one another. Disunity in churches today doesn't surface with, you know, after a heated sermon, this side of the congregation, this side of the congregation just battling or always arguing about one thing or another. A lot of times disunity is just we don't fully understand that we've been called to really live in community with one another. Community that just doesn't take place here, a community that should be taking place in our homes and the relationships that we have with the people that we share meals with the people that we walk with. In Philippians 2, what my dad read during the scripture reading, you know, Paul kind of lays out some of these attributes of this kind of gospel-centered community. He's talking to the Philippian church, which are heavily unified. Paul praises them for their unity, but he fears that disunity can come at any time, which is really a danger of any church, that at any point some minor issue or maybe a major issue can start causing division. And he says, you know, let there be encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. These are all attributes of cross-centered community. That's what we should be about here, cross-centered community. People who are gathered together for the cause of Christ, the Savior that was crucified. That's what it means. Because Paul, I think he's laying out cross-centered community when he says, you know, let all of these things be among you. And then he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And that's going to be the characteristics of a body that is unified and standing ready to strive. And it's characteristics that Christ exhibited in his life, work, and death on the cross. All of those things, looking not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others, walking in humility. If there is any example of humility ever, it's Jesus Christ who humbled himself, taking the form of a slave, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what we read. And if he's our example, then what does that mean for us? What type of humility should we be walking in? Shouldn't we be praying that God will destroy every ounce of pride that exists in our selfish hearts? Whenever I get mad at my roommates because they didn't do a minor thing, shouldn't I be praying, God, destroy that pride in my heart, that I have some sort of anger at them? Whenever I am just as guilty 9 times out of 10 as they are? In the same way, let that spirit be among you. That pride and idolatry and selfishness and division will have no place in this church. So part of our standing firm in one spirit and one mind is going to be gospel preparation. It's just going to be teaching and speaking and letting the gospel be on our hearts and in our actions in First Baptist Church of Groves, here amongst you all. That way, whenever we go out there to a world that doesn't even pretend to know it, we will be that much more unified and that much more ready. I have a discomfort with my own life and with the lives of a lot of people I go to school with. I go to a Christian school, have a lot of great friends. But I fear that Christians are becoming uncomfortable with talking about the gospel to one another. And what I mean by that is a lot of times whenever somebody's encountering suffering or they have sinned and they're being honest and they're confessing that to you and they're asking you to hold you accountable for something, I fear that we are kind of standoffish about talking about Jesus and about what he's done in our own lives with one another. I think a lot of times we think that if we talk about grace too much or if we talk about the cross too much, then we'll appear too Christian-y. You know what I'm saying? Like, we'll appear just too far gone, just as some, like, you know, just way out there, Christian spacehead who can't ever get his head out of the clouds. But the gospel has to be the thing that is on our tongues and in our hearts whenever we're walking in community with other believers. We've got to be able to reassure the struggling believer that, listen, there is grace for the sin that you have committed. There is grace. There is love. Jesus died on the cross to give you that grace. You don't have to earn it. That has to be what's in our hearts, or else we'll just become hollow church members. Not really united for the love and for the joy of Christ Jesus and for the worship of his name. We'll just be doing church. And that's not a good place to be, just doing church. Who else are we sharing the gospel with? We're sharing the gospel with unbelievers. And we're not going to be able to do that unless we're really united together. That's why that phrase there, side by side, is so crucial. And Paul talks about how we're not frightened in anything by our opponents. A sign of our unity will be the fact that we're not afraid of people who oppose the gospel. And here in Texas, in America in general, where we have freedom of religion, you're not going to meet many people who are just coming at you just in straight opposition of the gospel. And I think one of the greatest fears of persecution that we have is that we'll be laughed at and that our pride will be hurt. We have to pray that God will destroy the pride within us that stops us from sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Because so often that's the thing that holds us back. A fear of not being liked, or a fear of not being included, or a fear of not being accepted into the work community or into the school community. I mean, even though a lot of us aren't in high school, we still have the same fear that we had in high school. The sort of peer pressure mentality that we have to succumb to the views around us in order to be included. I mean, a lot of us, 20-year-olds, 30-year-olds, 40-year-olds, are acting as if we should care about what others think about us. We should care about what they think about us in terms of how our life is characterized by the gospel and nothing else. We need to be sharing the gospel with unbelievers. And I know that right now you are saying that's a given, that we need to be sharing the gospel with unbelievers. That's what God called us to. But I think that a lot of us aren't really sharing the gospel with unbelievers despite the biblical calling consistently to do so. Now, I'm not saying that all of you are. I don't know all of you. And I don't know all of the gospel ministries that you are a part of. But our lives, our day-to-day lives, it's not you can do programmed group evangelism, and that's great. You can do street preaching, and that's great. But our lives day-to-day, not with a planned intention, we need to go out and just be deliberately living out the gospel. Whether we're at our job, or whether we're at our hobby, or whatever, or whether we're at church, we need to be living and breathing and teaching the gospel. So we preach the gospel to unbelievers. And this verse here says that this is going to be a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The word used there for sign, it means to give evidence or show something is true. Just in our existence of a church of Christians here in Groves, Texas, we've already kind of, the Bible has already thrown out the accusation, and we sit with the accusation that Christ is the only way to salvation. Like, the lost world already knows what we believe about Jesus most of the time. Or at least here, in like the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, they know what the gospel says. And so we've already kind of thrown out the accusation that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And this word sign here is saying, whenever we stand united and when we're not afraid and whenever we're striving for the sake of the gospel and the lost community sees that, it gives evidence to that. It shows that that is true. Paul says it's a sign to them of their destruction. And that's a bold, bold word. And it's not something I like to like reckon with. I have a friend, and he's an Indian guy, and he lives at DBU. He lives in the apartment right underneath me. And about 4 months ago, I was just really convicted that I was not living out the gospel, was not sharing the gospel with him. And so, you know, this summer I'd gone to Russia to share the gospel, and that was amazing. And I'm all about foreign missions. God has called us to that. But there was a guy who lived 10 yards from me who I wasn't influencing with the gospel. And so I started to think about that and pray about that. And then, in studying this passage, I realized the urgency that I need to have in that. And it's a harsh truth, but a biblical truth, that those who are not in the Christian community, those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that they stand condemned to die. That's what John 3 says. And that's not something that I say flippantly or casually, because it's not an easy thing for me to stomach whenever I have a face of a man who that sin is upon. And I want you to think in your heart, who around you, who do you work with, who do you live with who do you do anything with? Who do you know that is lost and in desperate need for the gospel? They're out there. I mean, not everybody in Groves, Texas is inside this church right now. I mean, I know there's a lot of us in here, but there's a lot more of them out there. And we need to be a people who our hearts are broken about that. Are we broken that there are people that we know who do not know the gospel, who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ? This should give us more and more fire to go out and to live out the gospel. To first live it out here, to prepare ourselves to go out among them and to live it there. To be in the world but not of the world and constantly sharing the gospel with those who we live around. But the passage also says it's a sign of our salvation from God. You know, Paul says, you know, it's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. It's a beautiful twist on a harsh reality in the first part of that verse. It says, you know, it's a sign to them of their destruction, but it's also a sign of your salvation. As believers, we have, part of our uniting is affirmation that the gospel has taken root in our hearts. Part of our coming together and saying, everything is for naught if it's not about the gospel. Part of that, whenever that attitude starts to take place, it's affirmation to them that the gospel is real to us, and it should be affirmation to us that the gospel is affecting hearts and minds and lives. And that's what we're about, isn't it? The gospel being everything, being the center. I mean, we have a cross up there above our choir. Just the crux, the center of the gospel, the center of the Christian faith. Then we come and we worship the God who is the God of the cross. And yet a lot of times I know that the cross is not at the center of my vision or the center of my heart, where it needs to be. Where it needs to be. The center of my worship and my adoration, my praise. Paul in verses 29 through 30, he's going to talk about the suffering and the persecution that the Philippian church will face. And you know, Jesus numerous times said, they're going to hate you like they hated me. If you come and you tell them this stuff, they're going to hate you. And then the apostles, they live that out because they go out and start telling people and they get hated on. They get persecuted. They're tortured for the sake of the gospel. And so I kind of want to read these verses and I want us to think and talk. I don't know what suffering looks like down here. I'll be honest. Me and my dad spent hours talking about what suffering is in Southeast Texas. I don't know. And I think I don't know because I don't know what each one of your lives and the places that you're living and the places that you're sharing the gospel and the people who you're doing it with and who you're doing it for. And so, but I want you to be looking in your hearts and saying, am I not suffering first off because I'm not sharing the gospel? And second off, if I'm not suffering, then what is happening? Well, I mean, am I really all about the gospel, or is that just kind of part of my life? Because the Bible speaks very clearly that when the gospel is proclaimed and we live counterculturally, there's going to be suffering in one way or another. Verses 29 through 30, it says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Our American minds have been trained to reject any form of suffering. Like I said earlier, I mean, suffering for me, I have a very low pain tolerance, I'll be honest. And when I go to the doctor and get a shot, I'm in pain. And so I don't really know a whole lot about suffering. I'll be honest, I'm 20 years old. I haven't really encountered just vast amounts of suffering. So in a lot of ways, I'm naive to a lot of the sufferings of this world. But this particular passage is talking about suffering for the cause of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. This is a specific type of suffering. It's not just indirect suffering. It's whenever we proclaim the gospel and people laugh at us or persecute us or come down on us or call us this or that. That's the type of suffering that this is talking about. And Paul says here, it has been granted to you that for the sake of the gospel, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The word granted there in the Greek, it comes from the word that means grace, charis. So granted here means grace. So granted, as used in this sentence, means to give or grant graciously. It's the same word used of our salvation. That's how bold this word is here. In the same way that God is a gracious God, that he saves us because he doesn't have to, he's a gracious God because He allows us to suffer, and he doesn't have to. And why? And I think that's a different spin on it. I think that's also something that the apostles latched on to, that they could be counted worthy to endure sufferings of various kinds. Why could they leave the synagogues with their backs bleeding from all of the whipping, praising Jesus? What was different in them? What was different in their lives? I think that they understood that suffering for the cause of Christ was not just something that happened and the guy didn't want to happen, but that it was a blessing from God. And that is hard. That's hard for me to stomach because I have an aversion to suffering. I think we all do. All right, our first instinct is to get away from it. And maybe that is because we have an incomplete understanding of the gospel, that we're so afraid of suffering. The Christians were to count it all joy when they encountered sufferings of various kinds. And in the Christian life, we've been promised physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual oppression, suffering of all sorts. And the church at Philippi was extremely accustomed to this. They were a part of the early Christian church. They knew all about physical torture and physical persecution. You know, at the time that Paul's writing this letter to the Philippian church, and he's saying, no, hey, it's a gift from God that you suffer. He's in prison writing this letter. He's in prison writing to other Christians saying, hey, count it joy when you get to suffer. I'm doing it. You're a part of it. Come on, join in. This is part of the community of faith, the cross-centered community that we need to be a part of. Are you suffering for the gospel? And like I said, I don't know what that means for each one of you. I don't. I know that I'm trying to shape a vision of why I get to suffer for the gospel. Or in what ways am I suffering for the gospel? I want to kind of talk about how suffering is taking different forms in America today. I think that right now we, and this is just kind of a sweeping statement, but I think we have a sort of a mental suffering that's taking place in the church. Right now, if you claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, then you're intolerant. That's what you're called. You're called intolerant. If you claim that the Word of God is the absolute authority for your life, then you're called ignorant. And so we start to have this kind of oppression of the mind, if you will. I hope that doesn't sound too college-like. I was trying to find a way to phrase it. But it is. It's a sort of oppression of the mind. You're called this and this, which are really derogatory, and they're calling you hateful. When they call you intolerant, the world is calling you hateful. You're hateful of people who have different beliefs than you. And as Christians, the Bible speaks clearly about Jesus Christ being the only way to salvation. And so yet we go into the world and all forms of media and news and movies and music, our culture right now is going in the complete opposite direction from that. We live in a very pluralistic, relativistic culture. And whenever we say that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, that he's necessary, we go right up against that stream. So the first question you need to be asking yourself, because there is a form of suffering out there, are you even sharing the gospel? Because if you're not sharing the gospel or living it out, or if your life's not that much radically different than other people's lives, then don't expect it to come. You're not going to suffer if you look just like the world. They're going to welcome you with open arms. Maybe that's why a lot of Christians have fit very comfortably in to the world, is because we're really not living out the fullness and the radical nature of the gospel. We often don't encounter any persecution because it's not often that Christians are living it out. This is true of all of our lives at some point or another. We're not going to live out the gospel. We're going to become very comfortable with where we're at, be very comfortable just being like everybody else. I mean, that's from youth to senior adults. So what suffering is not? My fear in talking about suffering was that some of you who are really excited about it would like go out and deliberately try to do it. Deliberately try to go out and get yourself in some good old suffering. And I'm not really sure if that's what this passage is talking about. I want to tell you a story. I went my sophomore year to a Dave Matthews concert in the Woodlands Pavilion in Houston. And it was an amazing concert. And I went with a bunch of other Christian guys. And when we left that place, there were some guys standing on different boxes with megaphones. And they were yelling at us. I mean, just yelling and yelling and yelling. And I'm all about street preaching, but this was different. This was, you know, not that. And so we were walking past them, and people were spitting on them, and they kept yelling, you know, it's so cool that we get to suffer for the gospel. It looked foolish, is what it looked like. It didn't look different. It didn't look like it was Christ-centered. And, you know, they were yelling at me, and one of them got right up in my face and said, "You're going to hell for that music." I was like, "You don't even know me. You don't even know me." That's not suffering for the gospel. Intentionally putting yourself out there and telling people how bad they are as opposed to how good you are, that's not suffering for the gospel. That's being annoyingly self-righteous. Suffering for the sake of Christ is not going in and breaking rules that authorities have set over you. I know a lot of you are in teaching. We have a lot of teachers in this school. We have a lot of teachers in schools that go to this church. And I know that there is a rule where you're not supposed to openly share your faith. That is a kind of a crazy area that you need to learn to be creative in how you work the gospel into your teaching. And you know what? And if you feel called, if you have the opportunity to share the gospel, then do it. Because we've already been talking about it being everything. But don't deliberately go out and break rules that authorities have set over you. God has placed those authorities in your life. That's what Romans talks about. Suffering is sharing both the gospel verbally and intentionally and with your actions. Being a man or a woman, that the gospel is everything to you. People will recognize that. And I'm not just saying living a good life and doing X, Y, and Z and being involved in church programs, but letting the gospel be on your tongue with people that you're around, developing relationships with people you encounter on a daily basis, your coworkers. There's no reason that we can't be a people who develop relationships with other people, because our God is a relational God. We need to be people who are developing relationships with others that we live around every day. And at a certain point in your relationship with another person, if you're really investing in them and pouring love into them, the gospel will be on your lips. If we truly have a love for another person, and we know that they don't know the gospel, then are we not going to tell them? Do we not really believe that God is holy and righteous and will do what he says in here? Either we don't believe this or we don't love them. That's what you have to reckon with. And that's what I've been having to reckon with too. So don't feel like I'm just coming down on you. This is hitting me hard right now too. We need to be a people who acknowledge that God is holy and righteous and will do what he says in here and have a love for other people. Because when those two meet, whenever we believe what the Bible says and when we have a healthy love for other people, for each other and for the lost, the gospel will be everything to us. Because it will mean everything to them. I kind of want to warn about some false gospels that are taking root. I think it's a danger to the idea of suffering for Christ. I think it's a danger to the gospel, and I think it takes place here because Paul is going to say, be united and not be afraid by anything by your opponents. And it needs to be a clear sign to them of their destruction and of your salvation, and that we've been granted a gift to suffer. And I think that the danger of a lot of the false gospels out there is that if you believe in God, everything is going to be just great for you. Everything is just going to be fine and dandy, and everybody's going to get along, and your relationships are going to flourish, and you're going to do very well financially. And while it is true that God blesses us, it is not true that whenever we come to God or when we come to Christ, that everything has been made right in our whole life. We are going to encounter suffering. It doesn't impress the lost world whenever Christians talk about how God will give you everything you want. Because you know what the lost world wants? Everything they've ever wanted. And most of the time, it's not what God wants for them. To tell the sinner that God will give you everything you ever wanted is the greatest mistake that we can possibly make. Because the only thing that the sinner wants, the only thing that the unbeliever wants, the only thing that an idolatrous heart wants is more of itself and more for itself. We need to be a people who are concerned about impressing the lost world, not with what we have financially or not with what we've been blessed with in that sense of blessing, but when we encounter struggles of various kinds, to walk through them boldly and clinging to the cross. That is what's going to impress the lost world. It's not that we, look good, but that whenever it looks really bad, we're still praising Jesus. And I think in the future, it's going to start to look even worse. I think that there is a lot of future persecution. I didn't want to spend too much time talking about that because I know that we all know that in the future, there will be a more intense time of persecution. But right now, there is some sort of suffering that needs to be taking place. It needs to be taking place. A lot of times we just assume that the lost world is impressed with us. because we're good people. And I tell a story a lot. You know, I've probably told it here before. But a friend I had in high school, he was a great guy. Didn't share the gospel with him for 4 years. Played soccer with him. He's a good guy. I thought he was a believer. After four years of hanging out with him, realized he was just as lost as could be. He was a great guy. Had better morals than I did. He was a good kid. And he hadn't heard the gospel. Didn't know the gospel. Didn't care about it. I missed up 4 years of not teaching it to him because I just assumed that because he had all the outward appearances of good, that God had changed his heart. And he hadn't. And so I don't want you to be confused by that. We have the blessing of getting to suffer for Christ. That's still to me, even just saying it and teaching it, I don't understand it yet. I'll be honest, what it means to, you know, to be blessed to suffer for the cause of Christ. But I'm trying to, and I'm praying for it. I'm praying for that understanding. And that's my only plea for y'all this morning. It's not that y'all deliberately go out there and try to find suffering, but you look and you examine your heart and say, am I really living out the gospel on a day-to-day basis? Is it really something that has become everything? Is God my ultimate satisfaction? Is God my ultimate joy? Is he everything? That's the gospel. Not that you have to do 1 through 10 to get it, but that he's given it to you and he died so that you could have it. Now, depending upon what you would do, for whose sake do we suffer? For Christ's sake. We don't suffer so that people will applaud our boldness or our bravery, but we do so that we can point to Christ and we can praise his name in the midst of the suffering. This will just throw off the lost world in an unbelievable way, and it will encourage the faith of other believers. Whenever a believer encounters suffering and they walk through it strongly and boldly, that encourages my faith. And it surprises the lost world. How can they praise Jesus when this is going on? How can they praise Jesus whenever the whole world stands against them? That's unbalancing to the lost world. It's surprising. It's shocking. That's what will impress them. We need to make that come out clearly in our sharing, in our standing, in our striving. In the last verse, Paul says, we are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. He's talking to the Philippian church and he's in prison. He says, you're engaged in the same battle, in the same war. Are we warriors for the gospel? Is it something that we're willing to die for, to suffer for? Is it everything or is it just something? That's the question I want you to ask yourselves. I want us to enter into a time of prayer right now. So if you just bow your head, I want to pray with you and for you. My prayer for this sermon, my prayer for you all, is that for the unbeliever, I pray that God has been wooing your heart and calling you to salvation. For the broken and the weary, I pray that God has been stirring in you, showing you that your sin is too big for you to carry. You were never meant to carry it. And Christ has already bore it on the cross for you. He's already became your sin on the cross. You don't have to earn that salvation. You know, for the member of this church that has realized that they may or may not have ever understood the gospel and don't really care about the glory of God, I pray that you will repent. And I pray that for members in this church and for other churches that have convinced themselves that somehow they deserve salvation, I just pray that you will repent from that, that you have earned it. I pray that members of this church who are allowing divisions to divide it in any way, whether they be small divisions or large divisions, I pray that people will be convicted that they're not just sharing their lives with other believers, but they are treating church as a hobby or just something to do. The member of this church that was once, at one time, was on fire for Christ, but now has become apathetic and plateaued, I pray that they will embrace the fire of the gospel, that they will yearn to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, with the Holy Spirit empowering them to do the work of God. Lord, I just pray that you will be with us. Father, you will empower us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that we will repent of things that have built up in our lives, Father, divisions, apathy, Father. Lord, consume us with your fire. Consume us with the gospel. Reteach the gospel to our hearts every day. Lord, I just pray you will stir and move in the hearts of your people. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time. Lord, and I just pray that as we enter into a response time, that you will come amongst us, Father, that you will move in the heart, Lord, of the people that you are calling. In your name I pray. Amen.